As a church, we have been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians. We did that immediately after completing our study of 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we are in the final chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's been a long journey getting there, but I would encourage you to find your Bibles. You still carry them, don't you? Yes. And find your way with me to the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And again, as you're turning there, just a little bit of background. We know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. Only two of them exist in the New Testament. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. There is another letter that preceded 1 Corinthians that we refer to as the previous letter. And then there is a letter that took place before 2 Corinthians. We call that the severe letter. So God has chosen to give us two of those letters, and we have reached the final chapter of 2 Corinthians. Again, as you know, Paul has had an extraordinarily complicated relationship with the Corinthian church. There have been delegations sent by Paul to them, delegations sent by them to Paul, four letters, multiple trips, and finally we're reaching the conclusion. And so we'll be looking at the first 14 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you have found your way there, join us as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. This is the third time I am coming to you. Paul's talking about his planned visit. Again, first visit when he founded the church, the second what we call the emergency visit. Now Paul's planning to go to them a third time. Again, verse 1, this is the third time that I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present with you the second time, that's the emergency visit, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him, because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves did not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may be approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what an amazing text. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word this morning. We spend plenty of time listening to what the world has to say, what media has to say, what the news has to say. Father, help us to hear what you have to say. We pray, Father, for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We pray that he would not interfere with your word, with the purpose for which you gave us this text, this day. I pray for each of us here today, wherever we may be in relationship to you, I pray, Father, that you would help us be drawn nigh. Father, we come here not because we're good, but because you are. We pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your truth. We pray for your spirit. We pray for your word, that it might have full effect in us this morning, that we might not just be challenged, but so more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus who died for us. And we ask these things in that matchless name, the name of Jesus. And again, all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If anything, I want you to know that I take the church very seriously. Some people treat the church casually, nonchalantly, something they attend once a week and then forget. The church is so important that Jesus shed his blood and gave his life to purchase it. Last week I said that it is so important for the church, of which every true believer belongs. Calvin said that if God is your father, then the church must be your mother. I agree. Last week we talked about the importance of the church being self-consciously aware of its apostolic origins. That is to say, as a church, we are completely committed to the apostles' teaching, being built upon the foundation of the apostles' example, the apostles' instruction. And again, any true church is truly apostolic. As a church, and as Christians, we understand that Christ called specific men, and that Christ affirmed those men with signs, wonders, miracles, to affirm them as the very spokesmen of Christ, as the messengers of true Christianity. The apostles' words were authoritative. Their example was to be the standard. Their warnings were to be heeded by all of us. Their patterns were to be followed. A true church is apostolic. Last week I mentioned the idea of deconstruction. It's all around us today. I never thought I'd see it, but it's here. And as Americans, many of us who are listening are very concerned about the widespread deconstruction that is attacking our country. Deconstruction refers to a commitment on the part of some that involves reinventing ourselves, reinventing our origins. Deconstructing involves tearing down our origins, tearing down our founders, tearing down our founding documents, tearing down our history, tearing down the very foundations of our nation. And it goes on and on and on. And it's taking place at every level, civic, education, the academy. It goes on and on, deconstruction all over the place. But to think clearly about this, I do want you to realize that deconstruction is actually the first step to reconstruction. Deconstruction involves the tearing down of something so that reconstruction, that is the building of something completely else, can take place. Getting rid of the original so that you can set up a replacement. That's taking place in our nation. I never thought that I would ever see a day where things I was taught about our country, our founders, patriotism, would be attacked like it is today. It's awful. It's awful. And all God's people said, amen, it's awful. But deconstruction is not only taking place in America, deconstruction is taking place in the church. And it's been taking place for a very, very long time. And I want to remind you of a simple thought. As concerned as we may be as Christians about the deconstruction of America, we ought to be infinitely more concerned about the deconstruction of the church. Churches all over our country, all over our world, are boldly identifying themselves with deconstruction. You don't have to look far to find mottos that churches are using, like the church reimagined. Really? A different kind of church. An emerging church. Rethinking the church. And on and on and on. To give you an example, in an article titled Reinventing the Church, which talked about a pastor by the name of Spencer Burke who walked away from the church. He says that he questioned what he called the institutional church. The article goes on to say that today Mr. Burke is working out of his garage in Newport, California. Mr. Burke runs what is called the Ooze, O-O-Z-E. The Ooze is a web-based community of some 50,000 Christian leaders in 60 nations who are part of the new emerging church movement aimed at reinventing the church for the 21st century. They are engaged in what they believe to be the most dramatic cultural shift since the Enlightenment. The people involved with the Ooze aren't called pastors or elders or deacons. They're called, listen to this, innovators. At the Ooze's annual gathering called Soul Arise in Minneapolis, over 500 pastors, theologians, young church leaders from across the U.S. gathered for dozens of workshops on topics like theology's new groove, or calling God mother, or following Jesus as a rad whole life experience. Some gather in what is called the learning party, where they engage in artistic works and film festivals and humorous contemporary biblical sketches. What in the world? One pastor at Soul Rise said this, quote, "We have no idea what this will lead to. But, of course, we're trying to faithfully do what God wants us to do." God isn't leading any of this, because God is not leading any one of his people away from the foundation that he has laid in Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, and his holy apostles. By the way, the Ooze has its own alternative seminary. It's called E-Trek. It's a whopping 9 months long. 9 months to prepare for the ministry. Can you imagine that? And E-Trek, the alternative seminary, consists of televideo conferences, peer-to-peer discussions, exploration of key issues facing the emergent church, and storytelling. Sounds to me like nothing more than the pooling of ignorance. And by the way, this is not held to Southern California. It's all over the world. And the question that I would ask these people is what? What is your objective? What is your purpose? What is your aim? What is your goal in all of this? And I guess, to quote one of them, we have no idea where this is leading. Right? Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul says this, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This also we pray for," here it is, "that you be made complete." Paul says, I have one objective, one goal, one aim, that you be made complete. The biblical, God-given, Christ-centered, apostolic objective of the church is that Christians be made complete. The church exists that we all might be made complete. No other reason. Not entertainment, not feeling good, not fellowship, not meals, but that we be made complete in Christ. Not being cool, but complete. Not being contemporary, but being complete. Not being culturally aware, but being complete. Not being commercial or comic nor competitive, but complete. Complete. And I hope you get this by now, that this objective, this purpose, this aim, this goal is exactly what distinguished the Apostle Paul from the false apostles that had invaded the Corinthian church. Paul says that I have become weak. That's what they criticized him about. But my weakness exists because of my commitment to your completeness. I have suffered all that I have for your completeness. As we've seen, I have suffered beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and hunger and thirst and dangers of every sort. All of that and more. Why? That you might be complete in Christ. I have literally surrendered my life, lived in the constant threat of dying day in, day out, do so on and on and on and on and on, that you might be complete. If you look at the verse, the Greek verb to be made complete is actually one Greek New Testament word. It is the word katartizo, and it means to put something into order, to perfect something, to mend something, to prepare something, even to equip something. This idea of completeness in the New Testament is over and over and over repeated and vetted in various ways. It refers to the idea of spiritual wholeness, the soundness of your faith, righting what's wrong in our lives, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, the perfecting of the saints, being even prepared to meet Jesus when the inevitable day of His return happens. Just in Ephesians 4 alone, Paul talks about katartizo being made complete, using ideas like equipping the saints for the work of service, or building up the body of Christ, or attaining the unity of faith, or attaining the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the fullness of Christ, being grown up in all aspects of Christ, no longer being children tossed here and there by every wind and trickery of doctrine. I'm spending my life that you might be complete. The church doesn't need reinventing. It needs to return to its origins. And as a church, we have been studying through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. By the way, we began in May of last year. And everything that we have seen since May of last year on Sunday mornings, so we walked with Paul in his complicated relationship with the Corinthians, we have seen Paul ultimately aiming towards one single purpose, that they would be complete. This one single goal is the goal of every true church. Every true church. Christian completeness. This is the practical reality of ministry. What it means, as the Nicene Creed says, to be one holy Catholic. That is universal apostolic church. It is our church's responsibility and your responsibility to be engaged in an unrelenting commitment for spiritual completeness. That was Paul's ministry. That was the other apostles' ministry. That was Jesus' ministry. And that ministry has been trusted to the church itself, completeness. Error for truth. Sin for righteousness. Brokenness for restoration. Division for unity, indifference for compassion and passion, selfishness for selflessness, worldliness for worship, lovelessness for love, greed for giving, fear for boldness, passing things for eternal things, all through God's commitment for the perfection of His church, completeness. As we reach this final chapter, it is truly Paul's conclusion. Not only a conclusion to 2 Corinthians, but a conclusion to 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, it is the conclusion to the entirety of Paul's complicated relationship with his church. And as I study and read over and over this last chapter, it's all about his unquenchable commitment to their spiritual completeness. It really rings true with my own role, my own purpose, my own calling at Grace. What are we about? What must I be about? What must our elders be about? Our completeness. That we all arrive home one day complete. Because nothing else will have mattered when we get there. And as I studied this 13th chapter, meditated on Paul's commitment to their completeness, I found that essentially Paul is giving us essentials. He's giving them essentials, and therefore us. Keys, outline keys. Keys to Christian completeness. And again, as I studied and meditated on this, there is a sense in which Paul begins with the difficult keys to spiritual completeness. And methodically moves towards the more gracious and lovely keys. Why is that? Because sometimes spiritual completeness must be fought for. Sometimes it's not easy. And on the other hand, spiritual completeness is something simply that must be embraced. Sometimes spiritual completeness involves the work of the church. Sometimes it involves simply the individual Christian. Sometimes it's a battle. Sometimes it's a divine blessing. Completeness. I don't know if you came here hungry for spiritual completeness, but I pray that we all leave with an appetite. This morning, we're going to look at the first several keys. And again, as I said, Paul begins with the difficult. That is to say, the spiritual completeness isn't always fun and games. It is a fight, a battle for completeness. But next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the remainder of the chapter where he backs off a little bit. So this week, we might call it the battle for spiritual completeness. Next week, the beauty of spiritual completeness. So again, this morning, as we begin to unfold this last chapter, 2 Corinthians 13, with the goal of spiritual completeness in mind, what we discover is this. That for every one of us who names Christ, every Christian, the two unnegotiable, indispensables for spiritual completeness, completeness in Christ, preparedness for heaven, are these. Ready? Purity and truth. Purity and truth. Purity refers to the way we live. Truth refers to what we believe. Purity, how we live. Truth, what we believe. And there is, make no mistake about it, there is no spiritual completeness apart from purity and truth. So goes your purity. So goes your completeness. So goes your truth. So goes your completeness. Let me take it a step further. What Paul then does is he demonstrates that purity and truth also demand another set of indispensables. And they are these: accountability and authority. Purity demands accountability, and truth demands authority. Purity demands accountability, truth demands authority. Let me put this together. The goal of the church, the goal of every Christian in this room, is spiritual completeness. Spiritual completeness begins with purity and truth. Purity, how am I living? Truth, what do I believe? And purity demands accountability, as does truth demand authority. Now listen to me. Here's the niche. There aren't two more appalling ideas to the sinner than accountability and authority. In our fallenness, in our depravity, in our Adamic nature, we spurn accountability and we spurn authority. And yet, God has ordered that these two things, accountability and authority, are the necessary components for truth and purity and spiritual completeness. As Christians, we allow ourselves to be accountable in the pursuit of purity. As Christians, we allow ourselves to embrace authority in our pursuit of truth. What do I mean? Let's dig in. Notice verse 1 through 4 again. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live because of him, with him, because of the power of God directed towards you. What is Paul talking about here? Paul is detailing the keys to spiritual completeness. He's talking about purity and truth. He's talking about accountability and authority. And what he's specifically talking about in verse 1 through 2, Paul is talking about church discipline, purity by accountability. And he is talking about apostolic authority, truth, by way of authority. Church discipline, purity by accountability, apostolic authority, truth by apostolic authority. Paul says this, that when I come to you this time, I am prepared to do whatever must be done. I am prepared to deal with impurity in the church, and I am prepared to deal with heresy in the church. Why? Because both of these things must be dealt with for the sake of your spiritual completeness. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The apostle of God, that's what he's saying in the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. When I come to you, no bars hold. I will do whatever it takes with whoever I have to deal with in order to pursue purity and truth in this church. Let's look at these two. First, church discipline. It's verse 1 and 2. Let me read them again. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact will be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest that if I come to you again, I will not spare anyone. This is no idle threat. Paul again is saying, if I return and I find the same sin in the church I did the first time and the second time, I am committed this time to engage in discipline in order to deal with sin. You know what the problem is? We don't take sin seriously enough. Sin, according to this text, must be identified. Sin must be dealt with. And sin must ultimately be removed from the church. If you did look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I've preached on that text so many times in my ministry. I've titled it and continued to title it, The Church Under the Looking Glass. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what we basically have is we have Jesus crucified, raised, ascended to heaven, all authority given to him. And we have this apocalyptic scene where Jesus is looking at his church under the looking glass. He's looking for purity, and he's looking against impurity. And you'll remember that as Jesus looks at the church represented by seven of them, that Ephesus, Jesus finds that they've lost their first love. Pergamum, they hold false doctrine. Thyatira, they tolerate sin among themselves. Sardis, they've become complacent and compromised. Laodicea, they've become basically nauseating to Jesus. I'll spit you out of my mouth. This is a rejection. Church under the looking glass. And that entire section ends with these words, Revelation 3:19, where Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know what? Right now, we're under his looking glass. You know that, don't you? Church discipline is an instrument that Christ has passed on to the church. Carl Laney, in his book titled A Guide to Church Discipline, says this. He says, quote, the church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester. As an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanism, so the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power, its effectiveness, its ability to serve as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. This illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect in church discipline, end quote. Why? Because the church is supposed to be holy. But often, the last thing the church is concerned about is holiness. As Christians, you and I are to be holy. God said, be holy as I am holy. And oftentimes, holiness is the last thing that's on our mind. God has called us to holiness and purity. God has called the church to holiness and purity. Purity. Don't tune out. Don't turn off the switch right now. You know yourself. I know myself. I know what's unholy. I know what's impure in my life. Hope you do. But when purity is compromised in the context of the church gathered, what happens to the church? I'll tell you what happens to the church. The church becomes trivial. It becomes weak. It's powerless. As the church has become inconsequential in our nation. Why? Has God failed? Has Christ failed? Has the Word of God failed? Has the Spirit failed? No, the church has failed. How has it failed? It has failed in its pursuit of holiness. God has entrusted this thing called discipline to the church to that end. You may be thinking, yikes. But I'll remind you what Hebrews 12:5 says. It says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives." If you're a good parent, guess what? You discipline your kids. Because you hate them, because you love them. I love you so much, get over here and pull down your pants, lean over that bed, right? There's a sense in which children ought to fear that. I know every time as a kid I got in trouble, I'll tell you what I feared. I feared my mother. When she got wind of what I had done or what had taken place, fear and trembling. Because she loved me. Because she loved me. You know, as well as I do in our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul was outraged that the Corinthians didn't take any steps to these false teachers, to the sin, all kinds of sin in that church. Nobody did anything. Nobody did anything. And yet we find other texts where Paul writes, for instance, the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you kept away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. We commend you." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That's what we do. Actually, in our text, Paul quotes from our Lord's instructions. These are Jesus' instructions on church discipline. This is from the top. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following, if your brother sins, ignore it. Is that what he said? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, then ignore it. No, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he listens to them, if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector outside the church. You know what the worst, Andre and I have talked about, the worst punishment that, apart from capital punishment, that Israel inflicted by God's word upon a sinner was for that sinner to be removed outside the camp. When you go to the book of Revelation and you see the final apocalyptic picture of eternity, life everlasting, what you'll see is the holy city, New Jerusalem. We're all joyous seeing Jesus, life everlasting, no tears, no pain, all that. But guess what it says? Outside the walls of that city are all the unrepentant, unbelieving, outside the church. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." This is not haughtiness. This is brokenness. "Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Church discipline is one of the most difficult things that I and our elders do. Gladly, I can say to you that we have not had to do much church discipline, have we, brothers? But there have been occasions when we have called people to repent of their sin, and when they have lacked repentance, we have asked them to leave grace. Why? Because of purity. With brokenness, we must all pursue purity, first in our own lives and then in the life of our church. Can I give you two words that probably you don't know? So I'm going to increase your vocabulary by two this morning. So if you're taking note, I encourage you to write these down. The first word is peccadillo. It's spelled P-E-C-C-A-D-I-L-L-O. P-E-C-C-A-D-I-L-L-O. You know what those are? Peccadillo? Peccadillo refers to a slight offense. Slight offense. You hit your hammer and out comes a word that shouldn't come out. That's a peccadillo. It's still wrong, but we're not bringing church discipline on you. Amen? I mean, the truth of the matter, what do we do every Lord's Day? We gather together and we all confess that we're sinners. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, we make Christ a liar, truth's not in us, right? We all commit peccadillos. Some of you are sleeping right now. That's a peccadillo. But I'm not bringing you up on church discipline, I promise. Church discipline isn't for peccadillos. Another word is adiaphora, spelled A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. A-D-I-A-P-H-O-R-A. You know what adiaphora means? It refers to biblical uncertainties. Things that some would say is a sin and things that others would say are not. If you do this a long time, guess what? You deal with all the adiaphora. We are not chasing peccadillos, nor are we chasing adiaphora. When I talk about church discipline, we're talking about sins that are scandalous and sins that are infectious to the church. We cannot, as elders, as a church, allow that which is scandalous and that which is infectious go unchecked. It would be unloving. It would be unbiblical. It would certainly be unapostolic. None of us like doing this. I dread it. And I have pled with people. Repent. Stop. Don't make us take the next step for your own sake. But we cannot let it go. How many times have you seen me bring new members up here, ask them the five questions from our book of church order? Do you know what the last question says? It says this: do you promise to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? We're not on a witch hunt. We're following the example of the apostles in the pursuit of completeness, the holiness of the church. Again, church discipline, real quick, it starts with private. I find out something's going on in your life that's scandalous or infectious, it's my responsibility to go to you. It's my responsibility. And if you won't listen to me, then it goes from private to semi-private. I take two or three brothers or sisters and listen, we're all standing around in love and concern for your spiritual, and we're pleading with you, repent. You still won't leave your sin, you still won't repent, then it becomes a scandalous issue, a widespread enough issue that the church must be engaged in. And depending on the specifics, take it to the church can mean the elders, or if it's so known and so widespread to the knowledge of the entire church, we take it to the entire church. It's awful. Why not just repent? Church discipline. So again, Paul's talking about completeness. Completeness demands purity and it demands truth. Purity demands accountability. Now, secondly, truth demands authority, and in particular, biblical and apostolic authority. Next two verses, 3 and 4. Paul says, since you, talking to Corinthians, are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who was not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Paul is talking about apostolic authority. He's talking about truth. He's talking about truth versus the heresy that's coming out of the mouths of these false apostles. He's talking about, verse 3, the Christ that speaks in him, even though they perceive him as weak. Paul's talking about truth. Truth. Truth is a big deal. The Bible tells us that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. The Bible tells us that the truth is what sets us free. Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible tells us God's word is truth. That Jesus rejoices and the Father rejoices in the truth. His word is truth. Nothing but the truth. Only the truth. Jesus is the truth. The truth is in Jesus. The holiness of God's truth. Truth, truth, truth. And yet we live in a world like Pontius Pilate says this, essentially. What is truth? What is truth? Today we live in a postmodern world where our lost, unbelieving world essentially espouses the fact, or it's error, that there are no truths, except for one truth, and that is that there are no truths. Our world says there are no truths, except for one, and that is there are no truths. It's what we call relativism. All the way back in late 1950, A.W. Tozer said this, that the church has lost her testimony. She has no longer anything to say to the world. Her once robust declaration of truth has faded away into an apologetic whisper, end quote. Remember. I remember years ago preaching at a church in Graz, Austria. And when I was done preaching, all the elders of that church came to me. And they were a little rattled, a little concerned. And I said, what's up? And they said something essentially, how can you be so sure that what you're saying is the truth? As if I'm just full of it. Full of self, full of something. They were shocked. How can you be so sure that what you're saying is the truth? Later on that day, I thought about all of that, and two thoughts came to my mind. Number one, those guys shouldn't have been elders. But number two, like today, those men, Europe's ahead of us, we're right behind them. Those men could not and did not distinguish between two kinds of truth claims. The difference between subjective truth claims and objective truth claims. Let me explain. A subjective truth claim is called that because it arises from the subjects. The subject makes the truth claim. We make subjective truth claims all the time. Anytime you and I say something is the best, that's a subjective truth claim. Or something is the worst. Or something is the most. Or something is the finest. Whatever. Those are subjective truth claims. Let me make this real simple. A subjective truth claim is basically an opinion. This restaurant has the best food in Blairsville. That's an opinion. That's a subjective truth claim that rose from the mind and opinion of the subject. That's not the truth. It might be their truth. Not my truth, right? You get it? Everybody understand? But an objective truth claim is a truth claim that is independent of the individual. Independent of subjectivity. Truth claims that are free from opinion. It's true whether you agree with it or not. Let me give you an example. Someone comes to you and gives you this subjective truth claim. I feel sick. That's a subjective truth claim. Some people aren't sick, and yet they'll say they feel sick for sympathy, for whatever. But an objective truth claim is this. It says you have 102.7 fever. See the difference? God's word is the objective truth. You can believe it. It really doesn't matter. It's still the truth. The apostles that God called, Jesus called, were eyewitnesses of his doings, witnesses of his sayings. They were endowed with the power from the Holy Spirit that enabled them to recall and to remember with infallibility and inerrancy what Jesus had said, what Jesus had done. The apostles possessed authority, apostolic authority, to communicate divine revelation. And what they wrote under divine inspiration was the very voice of God, objective truth, not subject to anyone's opinions, the truth. Just reflecting on my life at this point at 62 years of age, I've been doing this for over 30 years. People say, John, you need to write a book. You know what? I've been through 15 pages of notes. That's typical for me. Do that twice a week, 30 pages of notes. 30 times 50 weeks, if they give me 2 weeks off, that's 1,500 pages. I write a 1,500 page book every year for 30 years. Can you imagine how much time a pastor, a committed pastor, committed to the Word of God spends in the Word? And I'll have people occasionally in my life say, you know, I just don't believe the Bible. And I want to say, what? What part of the Bible, you know, where it says God helps those who help themselves? First of all, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. Where? Well, it's somewhere in the middle. It's somewhere in the middle. I can tell you this, as can any faithful expository preacher, this is not of human origin. This is not of human origin. This is as thick and deep and pervasive and supernatural and divine and miraculous and authoritative. You cannot in a million lifetimes plumb the entire depths of God's Word. You just couldn't. I want you to look as we come to the Lord's table this morning at verse 5a. What's Paul pursuing? Completeness. Purity. How I live. How you live. Truth. What I believe. What you believe. And then verse 5a. There it is. Test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in faith. Examine yourselves! Exclamation point. There are a lot of dire warnings from Jesus about his return. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and Jesus say, depart from me, for I never knew you. How did those people live their lives? Not in purity. Not in truth, and certainly not examining themselves. Please join us as we stand together for the benediction. My brothers and my sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.